been studying this letter from Peter. Peter was in prison in Rome. Many of you have heard this already, but he was in prison in Rome. He was in a 600-year-old prison, six stories down in the ground, and he's in prison for his faith in Jesus. And he dictates this letter to his secretary, Silas, who sent the letter then to believers who were scattered around what today we would call the area of Turkey. Because of the hardship they were going through, because of the struggles they were going through, some of these believers, Jewish believers and Gentile believers, were turning back, turning away from faith in Jesus, turning away from following Jesus, and kind of going back to their old ways. And Peter's writing to them to try and encourage them, stick with it, hold tight, hold firm, keep going forward. And so that's where we're at. And we looked at these verses last week, but we're going to look at one line in just a minute here, and a couple of phrases from one line. So go ahead and throw that first slide up. Here's what it says. This is verse 17. It says, remember, 1 Peter 1, verse 17. Remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. Keep going to the next slide. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But now, in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. And last week we looked at everything except this one verse, one part of one verse, verse 17, and it'll be up on your screen. This is what we're going to talk about today. Go ahead and go to the next slide. There should be another slide. You have the wrong date. So close that and open up today's. Okay, he's going to get to it. Here's what he said. You must live in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. So last week he gave us the becauses. He gave us, you know, it says because of this and this, then you're supposed to live in reverent fear as temporary residents. And we talked about it last week. You can look at it. But because your Heavenly Father has no favorites, because your Heavenly Father who will judge everything will reward you, you must live in reverent fear. So the two phrases I want to talk about today is reverent fear and temporary residence. And I'm going to take the last one, temporary residence, first. That's what I'm going to talk about first. And then we'll get to reverent fear. So if you think about it, he says, live as temporary residence or your temporary residence. The New International Version says, live out your time as foreigners. The English Bible says, living as exiles, strangers, and sojourners. Expanded Bible. The English Standard Version says, throughout your time here as exiles. This whole idea of us being exiles, of being believers, being kind of living in a foreign land, among foreign people, that's a running theme for Peter and for the other disciples. So did you get that one up? You can't find it. Okay, well, we're going to go without slides then today. Here's what he said. He said, this is in 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. He said, dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners, to keep away from the worldly desires that wage war against your very soul. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Notice what he says. I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Then, even if they accuse you of wrongdoing or of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. You know, he's writing to this letter, dictating this letter to a group of believers who were scattered around, the area of Turkey, and they were in hostile territory. They were not wanted in the area they were wanted in. They were foreigners. They were displaced people. They spoke a different language. They dressed differently, and most of all, they pledged themselves and followed a different God. That, you know, the Romans, in the Roman world, they had all kinds of gods. They had gods for this and gods for that and gods for something else. And these Christians come along and go, no, there's one God. There's one God, and he has a son named Jesus. And all of a sudden, that was so foreign to them that people didn't want them in their neighborhood. People didn't want them in their city. Go to some other city. Go, you know, go live in that city. Go live in that. Don't come into our region. And that's part of the struggle, the strain that they were going through. And they were, and in essence, they were being accused of doing wrong. That's what he says. He says, live righteously so that if they accuse you of doing wrong, because the accusations are, you believe the wrong thing. You worship the wrong one. You know, they actually, the word, we now use the word atheist. The word atheist got started during this time period in the Roman world, and it was used not of people who didn't believe in God. It was used of Christians. That's where the root of it is, the word atheist, because they didn't believe in a whole bunch of gods. They only believed in one God. So they were referred to as atheist. Now, in our world today, 2,000 years later, an atheist is someone who doesn't believe in any God. There is no such thing outside of this world. But in that early time, and back when Peter's writing to, the word atheist, they were called, these believers were called atheists, because they said, no, there's one God. There's one that we follow. And so they were displaced. They just didn't belong. And it's interesting. He says, and even if they accuse you, they will give honor to God when God judges the world. So they were accusing them of wrongdoing and accusing them, and that's part of what Peter's defending. He's going, you know, they accuse you of believing the wrong things. They accuse you of living the wrong way, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, God's gonna take care of it when he judges the world. But they died, and God still hasn't judged the world. They never saw it. And he's trying to encourage them that you're living as strangers. See, they all died and didn't see their accusers honoring God, though that's what it said would happen. What's the point? The point is, this is not our home. We are just passing through. That's the point that Peter's making. But too often we don't live like that. Too often we live that this is our home, that we belong here, that everybody else should live like us because everyone else doesn't live like us, but they ought to live like us. But the problem is, how can they live like us if they're not part of us? And yet we want them to live like us. We want them to have our standards, and we want them to do things the way we do. And we're foreigners, folks. We are foreigners in a foreign land. That's who we are. And so to somehow think that everybody ought to live like us, just talk about America here for just a second. You know, we have people coming to the border from all kinds of different places around the world, and it's like they come, and if they come into America, then all of a sudden, instead of Americans saying, you need to learn English, you need to live like English people, like Americans, otherwise, go find someplace else and go back to your home. Well, the way sometimes we're handling it as believers is we're saying to people who are part of this planet to live like people who are not of this planet, people who are in heaven. Everybody with me? I mean, that's what we're sometimes doing. We're wanting people who are of this planet to live as if they weren't of this planet, to live like people who aren't part of this planet. I don't know if I'm connected. But that's what sometimes we just have it so messed up as believers, because we are foreigners. This is not our home. We are just temporary residents here, and some of us, our tent will be folded up sooner than others. That's what Paul says, this tent. It'll just get folded up in a way we are. Here's what Paul said in Philippians. He said, we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. In 1 Corinthians 7, he said, those who use the things of the world should not become attached to them, for this world, as we know it, will soon pass away. There is so much we could learn. There is so much. If we just, and I'm going to give you a little homework assignment. Just somehow this week, take a little bit of time and sit and think about what would it be like for, and I'll just use someone from Honduras, to come to the border and then come across the border into America, and all of a sudden now it's foreign money, it's foreign language, it's foreign everything. And how, what's going on in their heart? What's going on in their spirit? What's going on inside of them? Because maybe that empathy or maybe that understanding might give us a little bit greater understanding of what it's supposed to be like that we're living as foreigners here on the planet. Are you with me? Because we lose sight of that. You know, we lose sight of that. And here's what he says in Hebrews. He said all, I'm going to read this kind of slow. He said, this is about people who were promised, life with God or heaven, whatever, however you want to look at it. He says, all these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. They agree, they go, we're foreigners, we're nomads, we're just passing through this place. That's all we're doing. And people who say that, he says, people who say that, what they're admitting is that this is not where I'm going to spend forever. This is my first home, you know, like this is my starter home. Okay, but I have a forever house. I have a forever home that when this house, you know, kind of just falls apart, hopefully it's a little ways down the road, but when this house falls apart, I will have a forever house to live in. And it's so hard for us because most of us in this room are white. Most of us in this room are, you know, we're born here. We know all about, you know, the language is familiar, the dress is familiar, the music is familiar, the food's familiar, all that stuff. And yet, what would it be like if we stopped and said, okay, what is it like for someone who wasn't born in America, who moves to America, then all of a sudden has to somehow fit in? And just what is that all? Are y'all with me? Because in some way, that's the reality of what Peter's talking about. Is this a foreign land? This is a foreign place for us. Our home is somewhere else. He says, if they longed for the country they had come from, they could have gone back. But they were looking for a better place. And that's exactly what Peter's writing about, is these people who were in one place and turned to follow Jesus now are living in another place, so they're displaced physically, but they're also displaced spiritually. And they're going, oh, I wish I could go back. I wish I could go back to where it was familiar. I wish I could go back to the land that was familiar, the language that was familiar, the food that was familiar, the dress that was familiar, and the theology that was familiar. I wish I could go back to that. But the writer of the letter to Hebrews says, instead, you know what? They kept their sights realizing, that's not my home. That's not my home. My home is somewhere else because they're temporary residents and they're aliens. So, and he says this, because you're a temporary resident and you're an alien, and then he uses this line. He says, we must live in reverent fear. That's what the New Living Translation says. We must live in reverent fear. So let me talk about that for a few minutes before we take communion. You know, fear of the Lord, fear God, fear the Lord, and other illustrations of that is used over 300 times in the Bible. The whole idea that we would fear God, that we would have the fear of the Lord, or there would be a fear towards Jesus or towards God. Over 300 times in the Bible, important topic. And here's some verses, a few of them. It says, do not insult the deaf. This is in Leviticus. This is God speaking to the Jewish people. He says, do not insult the deaf or cause the blind to stumble. You must fear the Lord. And he says, I am the Lord. Says this whole idea of God, of fearing God, goes clear down to how you treat people who are deaf and how you treat people who are blind. I mean, it goes clear down to that minuscule of a thing, this idea of fear. Or he says in Psalms, it says, the Lord is a friend to those who fear him. Another place in Psalms, it says, fear the Lord, you his godly people, for those who fear him will have all they need. Psalm 86, it says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. Or in Proverbs, it says, fear of the Lord is the fountain of wisdom. Proverbs 15 says, it's better to have a little with the fear of the Lord than to have great treasure and inner turmoil. And I would say that most of us as Americans, we have a whole bunch of stuff and inner turmoil rather than having little with the fear of the Lord. That's just the reality. Talks about in the book of Acts, it talks about the early church. It says they were living in the fear of the Lord. Paul talks about people who had rejected God and rejected truth, and it says they have no fear of God at all. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he says, dear friends, you always followed my instruction when I was with you, and now that I am away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. Or the writer to Hebrews says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And I don't know how much you've ever thought about the fear of the Lord, but it's in a very, very important subject for people who are followers of Jesus. John Brown says this. He says, to fear God is to love him so that his frown would be your greatest dread and his smile would be your greatest delight. You know, maybe it's better illustrated and described than it is defined, this thing called fear. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a handful of illustrations here. And as I give you these illustrations, I want you to think about the tension. Okay, so that's what I want you to think about, is about tension. This is not the tension. So hang tight here, Sarah. I told her the key word's going to be tension. But like, think about water here for a second. Water is absolutely mandatory for life. It's necessary. Has all kinds of purposes to it. And it's used for recreation. It's used, I mean, just all the kinds of things that every day we just do without even thinking about. You know, turning on the tap and just drinking it. You know, we were somewhere just recently and someone said, oh, you don't want to drink that, you know, and then give you a bottle of water. And I just think, I mean, I just go to my tap, turn the water, and on comes this water right out of the ground. You know, it doesn't need treated. We test it. It doesn't need treated at all. It's just amazing. And yet there is a tension that water can destroy. I mean, it just has this capability of going anywhere and everywhere. Think about the floods that have happened, all the various kinds of things that water can do to damage. And there are times that it's necessary to fear water. There's times that it's necessary to fear water. Now, I'm not talking about terrified. I'm not talking about being phobia of water. My mom, when she was a little girl, somehow she got off a dock in a river. Best we remember the story, my siblings, I asked them, like my three sisters, I said, so help me make sure I got this story right. But best they remember and I remember is somehow she got off this dock into the river and the river sucked her under the dock and she almost drowned. And my mom was terrified of water. You know, all the time years growing up around the house, my mom never went into a swimming pool. She never went into a river. She never went into a creek. We'd go down to Long Beach. She never went into the water. My mom was absolutely terrified of water. Now, we're not talking about being terrified of water, but there is a reality that you have to fear water. In the right circumstances, in the right situation, you've got to be afraid of it. I had this friend who sat next to me in math class in high school, and he was a great football player and a great wrestler, you know, wrestled in state wrestling meets lots of times, but he had epilepsy. And I remember one time I was in class, and he just looked over at me, and he said, Matt, get Mr. Lemons. That was our math teacher. He said, get Mr. Lemons. I was a junior. He was a senior. And so I went and got, I didn't know what was going on, but I went and got Mr. Lemons. He was on the verge of a grand mal seizure. He knew it. At that point, he kind of knew what was going on. So Mr. Lemons came and got him. Well, shortly after he graduated from high school, he was snorkeling with scuba diving with a group of friends and family members in a lake, Lake Merwin, just south of Mount St. Helens, and he disappeared, and they still have never found his body. And the guess is that there's lava tubes, you know, like the ape caves, if you're familiar with the ape caves. You know, there's these lava tubes. The guess is that he probably went into one of these underground caves and had a seizure and never came out. You know, there's just times that you have to fear water. Barbara and I, before we were married, we were down in Mexico on an outreach with Youth with a Mission, and went to the beach, and I had never been, you know, I've been to the beach lots of times and in the water lots of times, but not like this. I mean, we're out in the water, and we're swimming, no life jackets, anything, we're out in the water, and it's, you know, it's kind of like you're up on top of the wave, and you can see everything, and then all of a sudden you're in the trough, and all you see is water, you know, it's like, oh my, kind of thing. And we were out there so we could body surf. You always know what I'm talking about, your body, you just ride the thing. And so we, you know, down in the trough, and then we get up on this wave, and we're like, okay, let's ride it in. So we rode it in, and we didn't have any idea what we were doing. And the beach, instead of being shallow like this, where you just come rolling in, it was steep. I mean, it just, that wave slammed us into that beach, and it rolled us like that, and we both came out, and we had sand in every crack you can imagine. I mean, if you can think crack, body crack, we had sand in those body cracks. I mean, we just, again, there are times there's a tension that water's wonderful. It's amazing. It's so much fun. Matter of fact, probably somebody in the room today is going to go out in their boat and spend the day in the water. Because it's just, but there is the reality to be afraid of the water. Are y'all with me? I mean, there's just times you have to. When I was in college, I was taking Greek from a wonderful professor. He passed away, he's with Jesus now. Wonderful professor. And so, you know, Greeks, you're learning the Greek language, you're learning the parsing and the whole thing. But you absolutely, two things happen. Either you went to class unprepared and you dropped the class, or you went to the class and you made sure every time you showed up for the class, you were prepared for the class. John, did you ever take Mr. Pakoda, Dr. Pakoda? Very wonderful, dignified man, but you made sure you came to that class prepared. You feared the man. You feared the embarrassment. You feared not having it right. There was just a fear, a holy reverence you had when you showed up in that class. Otherwise, you didn't show up or you dropped the class. And those were the things that happened. Just this holy reverence. Or another way that I think about when I'm thinking about, you know, holy fear, holy reverence is power tools. You know, power tools, you can become so comfortable with a power tool that you stop thinking about the danger in a power tool. And when you stop thinking about the danger in a power tool, that's when you get bit. That's when you get something happens. We were doing a thinning job down in Stevenson on the Columbia River Gorge. We were way up in the middle of nowhere, and a group of guys, and, you know, had our chainsaws and so, you know, cutting and thinning and bucking and putting logs on the ground. And one guy got his saw kind of stuck, and so he's pulling the saw out. And as he pulls the saw, it kicked back, and it went up in the air like this, and then went right down on his thigh. No chaps on. I mean, it just sliced his thigh open. I mean, it was just this open chainsaw cut on his leg. You tourniquet him, and then as soon as we could, I mean, we were even outside of radio range. We had these, you know, radios, and we were outside of radio range. Tourniquet him, and then, man, put him in the van. A couple of guys went with him and drove like a bat out of you-know-where to the Dalles, Oregon was the closest place to try and save his leg. Power tools do wonder. I mean, the things you can do with a chainsaw are amazing. You know, the brush you can clear, the trees, and, you know, all the chainsaw art, all those things. But you better fear a chainsaw. Everybody with me? You need to fear a chainsaw. Because the moment you stop fearing that chainsaw is the moment you could be in trouble. So that's this idea. There's, you know, this tension that exists in this thing of following Jesus. There's a tension. Robert Strimple says this. He says, there is a convergence of awe, reverence, adoration, honor, worship, confidence, thankfulness, love, and yes, fear. That's the idea of the fear of God. See, we should be afraid, in a sense, of fear. We should fear God because there's nothing about me he does not know. Nothing about us he does not know. There should be a fear in that. There, and I'm not talking phobia here. I'm not talking about panic. But just this reality that God knows everything that's going on inside of me. So that's one side of the tension. The other side of the tension is said a little bit different way, is I should fear God because there's nothing about me. I have no reason to be afraid of God because he knows everything about me. On one side, I should have a fear of God because he knows everything about me. On the other side, I shouldn't be afraid of anything because he already knows. He already knows. He already knows it all. So there should be no reason for fear. I got a list of things here. There is no one whom Jesus does not understand. Giants of thought with off-the-chart IQ. People with average IQ, Down syndrome, confused thinking, you're not thinking straight here, that kind of a thing. Schizophrenic, people who keep things to themselves, the very private person. He knows every thought. He knows where the thought starts. He knows where the thought ends. He knows why the thoughts exist. He knows why some other thoughts doesn't exist. He knows about positive and negative thinking and doubt. And we should fear God because there's no deep, dark secret with Jesus. He knows everything. And that would help some of our thinking patterns if we understood that. That hateful thought, that angry thought, that bitter, revengeful thought, the proud thought, the arrogant thought, the judgmental thought, thoughts that we try and hide from everyone else and we're glad that no one knows about. Everybody with me? He knows all that stuff. And on one side, that should create a little bit of a fear of the Lord in us, or should create a fear of the Lord in us. But on the other side, it should also make us that we're not afraid because he knows all that, and yet he's still at work in our lives. He knows all that stuff, and he still loves us. He knows all that stuff, and he still answers prayer. He knows all that stuff, and he still disciplines us. He hasn't written us off. I think about all the thoughts I've had, all the crazy thoughts and all the things like, oh, get that out of here kind of thing. And yet God doesn't give up on me. He just disciplines. He goes, okay, let's rein that thought in. Let's pull that back. Y'all with me? There's a real tension there. And all those things I read and I just read, he knows and he still accepts me, and he's still at work in my life. So on one side, there should be this fear of the Lord. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the writer to Hebrews said. Sometimes we'll even say, I'll think, is there no fear of God? Because you see somebody doing something, and there's no reaction. You go, don't these people fear God? Well, no, Paul says they don't fear God. They've rejected God and they've rejected truth. They don't fear God. But just because there's no fear of God in them doesn't mean there shouldn't be fear of God in me. Oswald Chambers says this. He says, when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Because if God knows it all, you have a fear of him because he knows it all, but you don't have to be afraid because he knows it all. That's the tension. That's the paradox of this thing called the fear of the Lord that should be at work in our lives. He says, because you're foreigners, because you're strangers in the land, live in reverent fear. Live in this thing called fear. Let me pray and then we're going to take communion together. Sarah, why don't you come? And I'm not sure who else is coming with you. Father, barely scratched on the surface of this topic. 300 verses in the scriptures, and we looked at one at depth. There's so much about this. But I would grab a hold of, for me, I would grab a hold of for our church, the passages in Psalm, I think it's 38, that says, come to me and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Come to my school of the fear of the Lord. Lord, that somehow you would teach us as we go through this week, you would teach us. Again, fear of the Lord is the hate of evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and insight. All the various things that the fear of the Lord does in a person's life. Teach us, Jesus. Teach us what this looks like. Teach us what it means. Show us how to fear you more, to have a reverent, holy awe of you. Teach us what that looks like. Thank you for what you're going to do, Jesus. You say amen?